Father, as we begin now, we pray that you would bless your word. Father, we have some wonderful things to look on this morning. We pray that you would give us the eyes to see them and the ears to hear them and the hearts to understand them. That, Lord, you would fill our hearts with gratitude to you, the living and true God. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me, I need that for the second round here. So, how did we get here? I mean, where did this free republic come from? How did we become the freest people in history? Where did this concept originate? And how did it shape itself into this land of liberty? And I say land of liberty because if you compare it to any present nation or any nation in history, you have to acknowledge that. It is a land of liberty. And secondly, does that subject have any place in a worship service honoring the one eternal God of the heavens, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Now, you who are Christians, you know that as a person, you didn't end up alive in the world as the person that you are because of some hiccup or some mutation or some accident of the evolutionary process. You just know that. When you look at yourself and understand who you are, it's just obvious that's not the case. You know that you are a fearful or a reverence-inspiring and wonderful creation of the living God. We come here today saying, serve the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. The very fact that you had a living soul breathed into you by God at birth testifies to the fact that you are a unique creation of God. It's as much a testimony to that fact as the marvel that you are of mind and flesh and organs and muscles and senses and sinews and veins and bones and all of that. The fact that you have that soul breathed into you. You're obviously not the result of chaotic forces accidentally bumping into each other and tugging at one another. You're obviously not the product of your own imagination or skill. None of us said, oh, I think I'll be, and you just were here. Right? None of us did that and ended up in any place. We were brought here by God. And you're obviously not just some unexplainable mutation in the mindless process of evolution. No evolutionary theory can adequately cover the reality of your being. That is, who you are, mind, body, and soul. There's no evolutionary theory that covers that soul part. There's, you can say that, there's a process. You might come up with some theory that would have something to do with how much hair you have in your head or what color your eyes are, how long your toes are. But that soul that is a gift from God, there's no evolutionary theory that could explain that part of the element of who man is. Now, in a similar way, the creation of our great republic was not the result of chaotic violence or the unregenerate selfish nature of mankind. And it was certainly not a mindless accident forged by political whim. You don't get unprecedented liberty and freedom from those things. Those things, the selfish nature of man, chaotic violence, political whim, they produce anarchy and oppression, despotism and enslavement, dictatorships, strangling poverty and misery. That's what comes out of those things. So this is a deliberate, purposeful creation with a force greater than any self-serving political agenda behind it. This republic that we have. In fact, it is such a story of divine providence and divine mercy and God's grace that we can't hope to trace it all out in the time we have together this morning. We just can't do it. It's not feasible. As we proceed today, I'm going to be quoting some from a book I would recommend to you. It's entitled The Religious Foundations of America. The Religious Foundations of America by Charles Lemuel Thompson. And as a disclaimer, I have to admit that Thompson was a Presbyterian minister and historian. But that doesn't overly influence his work. In the preface to his book, Thompson says that the purpose of his work, that is his book, is to trace through the European channels the Reformation principles, which are the very springs of our national life. That's the purpose of the book he wrote. And he then proceeds to demonstrate how the doctrine of justification by faith alone, flowing down through the various nations of Europe and their cultures, eventually washed up on our shores and were used by God to produce our free republic. A flawed republic, to be sure, but one which had in its very foundation and infused into its very heart those biblical principles which, prospering in a free society, could come to grips with and resolve those weaknesses. That is, with the system of government that we have, with the doctrines of the Reformation behind it, that government, with those doctrines behind it, has hope of correcting those weaknesses and dealing with them. But let's start at the beginning. And as we do that, no man or woman in history enjoyed more liberty and more opportunity for self-government than our first parents, Adam and Eve. I mean, they were free. They were truly liberated. But they promptly traded away their liberty for the slavery of sin, dragging all mankind with them, and now men and women are born into bondage, the bondage to sin, the bondage to Satan, the bondage to death itself. We've all been dragged down into that by that fall. But God, who is the author of all liberty, had from the beginning provided for the liberation of all who are his through the Lord Jesus Christ from that bondage. If we go to Philippians chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, we have these familiar verses, that Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ became a bondservant in order to liberate those who were bondservants to sin and death and Satan. He became our Redeemer. And by that death on the cross, he liberated all who believe. We read it a few moments ago in John chapter 8. And I just want to look at it again here just briefly. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Obviously, they never read the book of Judges and were not familiar of their time in Egypt, so didn't understand what Moses had written. And of course, it's not that bondage that Jesus is referring to anyway. He's talking about the bondage of sin. So they say, how can you say we'll be made free? We've never been in bondage. And Jesus answered them. Well, I almost forgot. They obviously weren't recognizing the fact that the Romans were ruling over them now while they were saying this. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, right there, he puts it into its proper order. I'm not talking about the bondage you're into Rome. I'm talking about the bondage that you're into sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He was talking about liberation from sin and death. And we read in Hebrews, this is Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now this story of our liberation through Christ's sacrifice for our sins, this is that wonderful and beautiful doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it's expressed this way by Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, that doctrine, as Thompson says, is the life-giving water of all Christian ages. Where that doctrine is believed, where that doctrine is taught, where that doctrine is preached, where that doctrine is effective, men are liberated, not only from sin and death, but in other ways as well. When that testimony of God's word is preached and taught, when it's believed, and when it's effectual under the mighty hand of God, it changes the world into which it flows dramatically. One of its inevitable conclusions, the conclusion of that doctrine going out and being believed and being lived, is stated by the Apostle Paul, and he states it both in the book of Galatians and in the book of Colossians. In Galatians, he puts it this way, in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the result of this doctrine being preached and being taught. It brings us into this unity as believers. In Colossians, he puts it this way. He starts out by saying, don't lie to each other. Don't lie to one another. And what an interesting way to start a statement about the liberty that we have through justification by faith. But he says, don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So here he says, this is the great result of this testimony of justification by Christ alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. Here it is, you are now all one in Christ. Therefore, he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And that's the impact of the reality of that doctrine on the manner of living on the life of those who believe it and are changed by that doctrine. The way it strikes them is, I'm to bear with others. I'm to put on tender mercies and kindness and humility. And that's the way I'm supposed to live in the world, having been liberated by Christ. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, the impact that this doctrine and the Word of God as a whole had on the ancient world after Christ's resurrection from the dead is legendary. We can't document all that here. But for any honest historian, it is obvious that the spread of the gospel from Judea around the world had a dramatic impact on human life, everywhere it went. Now, was there still sin present in the world? Of course. Were men and women still sinful in their thoughts and their words and their deeds? Yes. Were even Christians flawed in their thoughts and their actions? Yes. But all of that doesn't change the fact that where the gospel and its message of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, was preached and believed, it had a powerful impact on individuals, on the societies that they lived in, and eventually their whole culture, and in many cases, even the way they were governed. This doctrine infusing into society changed all of these things. Now, we have, for time's sake, to move forward really quickly. And so we skip ahead from the first culture-changing inroads of the gospel into Europe and Asia through the preaching of the gospel by the apostles and the early church to the state of things 1,400 years later. That's a long time, 1,400 years. But when we come 1,400 years later, the gospel's clear light, the pure and life-changing doctrine of justification alone through Christ alone, has now been dimmed and even eclipsed by superstition and by ritual and political oppressions and moral corruption in both the state and the church. So the Word of God itself, those great doctrines, they've all been smothered under superstition and corruption. Now, there are pockets of light because the Lord in His mercy and His covenant faithfulness didn't allow His Word to be completely extinguished, but allowed it to burn brightly in the flickering light of torture and oppression and martyrdom that went on during that time. But a spiritual darkness did prevail. And with it came a resurgence of many of the evils that arise when men and women are left to themselves and remain in the bondage of sin to Satan and death. Now, by the late 15th century, chinks of light begin appearing in this smothering dome of darkness and spiritual ignorance. And by the early 16th century, there are large tears now in this darkness, and gaps begin to appear. Thompson says this, the man who wrote the book, of the 16th century. Since the dawn of the Christian era, there has been no other century so vast in its influence on human affairs, so throbbing with worldwide movements, so shining in the men who gave those movements shape and power. Never was the corrupt state and church so powerful as it was at the dawn of this time. But they were about to begin wrestling with something that, though seemingly insignificant, would be their undoing. It goes by different names, but at its heart, there was one powerful, life-changing truth. One scriptural doctrine that, once unleashed, exposes the silliness of superstition. It pulverizes despotism and it dismantles corruption. And it's the doctrine that men are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. It began rather smallly in Wittenberg, Germany, when an obscure German monk nailed a list of items for debate on the church door. That church door was used as a community bulletin board. There were 95 different points, as you, many of you are aware, on his list. But at the heart of it all, of those 95 points, when you go through them, at the heart of all those points sat five biblical truths. Justification by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone, as taught by Scripture alone. That's what was at the heart of that message. In continental Europe, a great effort started to suppress those doctrines as they began to rise again to the surface. But as Thompson points out, the pebble of Protestantism took down the Goliath of Rome, and the influence of Luther and the doctrines of God's word that he taught spread like wildfire. And so very soon you find not only Protestant leaders in Germany, but Protestant leaders among the French, Protestant leaders among the Dutch, Protestant leaders among the Swiss, as well as other nations. The truth broke out in England too, and then in Scotland, as the little glimmers evident in the lives of men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, seemingly just tiny embers at the time, burst into full flame in the days of Henry VIII. Thompson says, it began with Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer in England, and Luther and Melanchthon in Germany, and Calvin and Beza and Zwingli in France and Switzerland. They were the shining hilltops of the new thought and the new inspiration. Now, as the influences of these great doctrines took root, opposition in some quarters against those doctrines and what they taught became entrenched. In some places, even where Protestantism prevailed, there was still resistance to the ultimate implications of these doctrines for society and for government. It was okay to believe it, but when you began to apply it then in the broader realm of society and in governing, then there was resistance. And the opposing powers and the reluctant governments pressure against those who taught those doctrines and what would come from those doctrines, that pressure began to squeeze out of Europe and the British Isles those who lived and believed in those doctrines. The forces that pushed them out of their own countries brought them to a land where they could breathe freely and enjoy a liberty that was denied them in their native land. It was those five doctrines and the things that redeeming grace led to in the lives and hearts of believers that caused them to move to the shores of America. The Pilgrims and Puritans, the Huguenots and the Scots and the Scots-Irish, they all came to this continent and brought with them the principles and ideals that spring from a proper and a godly understanding of those five solas, those Reformation doctrines, those true fundamentals of the Christian faith. Thompson summarizes this point in this way. He says, the hand of Luther on the hammer that nailed the thesis at Wittenberg and the hand of Columbus on the wheel of the flagship were equally the hand of God. Now, I'm painting all this with a broad brush, not to hide anything. And that's what some critics would say. Oh, you've got to just sort of speak in generalities because you can't be too specific. I'm not doing this because I'm trying to hide anything or because the story won't stand up in the light of detail. I'm doing it with a broad brush because it's impossible to cover it in any sort of detail. In a context like this. it's impossible to cover the many evidences and the events that could be referenced to show that this is an undeniable fact of history, that these Reformed believers came to this country in order to find liberty because they were being pressed out of the countries that they lived in because of the way they wanted to live out their faith, their Reformed faith. In Psalm 40, verse 5, it says, "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." And I would submit to you that if we take all the evidence to this historical fact and brought it together, it couldn't be numbered. There's so much evidence to this point. Now, when these Protestants, representing various nations and cultures, arrived on these shores, they each had their own brand or flavor of Reformed teaching. And to a certain extent, it kept them isolated. You know, little nuances in the way that they lived out their faith and the way that they thought the word should be interpreted in this situation or that. And it tended to keep them isolated. And you have a perfect example of that in the Puritans and the Pilgrims. They remained separated from each other, though they believed much the same things. They were both in Massachusetts. They were both settling there. They both had colonies there, but they remained somewhat separated from each other because of their differences. They had the same belief as far as the gospel goes. They had the same confidence in the doctrine of justification by faith through Christ alone, but because of those nuances, they remained separated from each other. But in their story, you see what God was about to do in the much larger scale of the formation of our republic. You see, they remained separated until circumstances forced them to act on their doctrine rather than to live by their differences. They were scripturally bound to care for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that reality led to interaction. An interaction that probably never would have happened in England. Because in England, there was a great deal about them. They had many things to rely on, and they could remain separate and individual. But when they got here, they didn't have those things. And they just had each other. And so when push came to shove, when emergencies arose, the Pilgrims had to go and talk to the Puritans. And the Puritans had to come and speak with the Pilgrims. It just was an inevitable result of the fact that when they looked around, they said, "Well, what Christian brothers do we have to look to for help?" "Well, it's got to be you, because there's no other around." And so even though we have little differences here and there, we know that we're brothers in Christ, and therefore we need to come together for the emergency. They were scripturally bound as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, as a result of that, those minor separations took a back seat. Soon, though, what you see there in that little story between the Pilgrims and the Puritans would take place on a national scale. The Dutch, the Huguenot, or French believers, the Scots, and the English believers, all committed to the doctrines of grace and the implications they had for society, for liberty and freedom, would come together as a new nation because of the pressure applied from without. The threat against their being able to practice those doctrines and to live out those doctrines. And when that pressure began to be applied, all these people from these different backgrounds, different Reformed backgrounds, came together. The Dutch, who didn't think much of the Westminster Confession of Faith, joined with the Scots. The Scots, who didn't think much of the three forms of unity, got together with the Dutch. And all of them joined the Huguenots. And the Scots-Irish, who didn't really like anybody, got together as well. They joined together for the cause of liberty and freedom, and they came together to form a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to these self-evident truths, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They were bound to do so because the pressure being applied to them and against those basic principles forced them to join together. And one historian reluctantly put America's situation this way, and you'll hear his reluctance in his comments. As a vast and consecrated democracy, that is America, it stood in contrast with the whole social and political framework of the European nations. Grave as we may count the faults of Calvinism, alien as its temper may be in many ways from the temper of the modern world, it is in Calvinism that the modern world strikes its roots. For it was Calvinism that first revealed the worth and dignity of man, called of God and heir of heaven, the traitor at his counter and the digger of the field suddenly rose into equality with the noble and the king. You can see his reluctance there. He says, oh, grave as we see the principles of Calvinism to be, they're nevertheless at the heart of our free society. It's just kind of a strange thing to say, isn't it? I hate where I come from. I hate my roots, even though this is the result. Now, our Republican form of government, our free and independent institutions of business and commerce, they trace their roots to Calvin. Our spirit of independence harks back to the Scots, who under John Knox defeated the Queen and Rome under the banner, "No King but Christ." Knox went back to Scotland and he said, "This is what we're going to stand under. Not some political theme. Our theme is we have no king but Christ." And they brought that spirit with them to this country. If you want to see the evidence of this influence, just look up the speech that John Adams made on the day the Declaration of Independence was adopted. Not when it was signed, which was July 4th, but the day it was adopted. And let me just make a few quotes from it. "We have this day restored the sovereign, to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and with a propitious eye, beholds his subjects assuming that freedom of thought and dignity of self-direction which he bestowed on them. From the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come." That's the Reformation principles right there, stated in that one statement. Let the sovereign be restored. No king but Christ. The hand of heaven appears to have led us on to be, perhaps, humble instruments and means in the great providential dispensation which is completing. We have fled from the political Sodom. Let us not go back. Let us not look back. And I love that statement of Adams, because what are many people in our society saying today? We need to be more like Europe. And Adams looked at Europe and said, let's not go back to that Sodom, lest we perish and become a monument of infamy and derision to the world. Our glorious reformers, and he's talking about Luther and Calvin, he's giving a speech in Philadelphia outside of Independence Hall on the day after the day the Declaration of Independence has been adopted. And he's saying, our glorious reformers, Luther, Calvin, when they broke through the fetters of superstition, affected more than could be expected from an age so darkened. But they left much to be done by their posterity. The Dutch brought their unconquerable love of civil and religious liberty to bear upon our national conscience at its birth, along with what Thompson calls their indomitable courage of absolute democratic principles and habits of life and marvelous and prodigious industry. You go up to Linden, you see those huge farms, and it's testimony to their prodigious industry, the Dutch. True they are. So you have all these different expressions of what has come out of the lives of these people because of the doctrines of the Reformation. That's what's at the heart of it. They've been liberated and free. And all that is brought into the nation. And all of it is forced together because of the events that lead to our independence. It all goes back to God and His Word. Now, time fails for me to trace more of this, but we could do it. And before we step away from all this to the conclusion, that really, in the conclusion, we're going to answer our second question, is it appropriate to speak of such things in a worship service? Let me share one more quote, one that I used on Wednesday night in our small group discussion. It's this: Calvin stood for the sovereignty of God and for the equality of men. His doctrine of divine sovereignty breathed again in the prayers on the Mayflower, in the religion of the Jamestown colonists, and afterward in public documents and in addresses in early colonial history. It was the mission of Calvin to put the idea of God into the constitutions of the 13 states. And if ever the time shall come when that idea shall be dim in the popular thought, when the tonic of it shall disappear from our theology and the reason for it fade from our philosophy, we will only need to uncover colonial history to see it shine again in its brightness as it shone in the theology of the reformers. And right there is the key to why those who are the enemies of liberty and freedom have to destroy our colonial history. They have to destroy it, because if you go back to it, you go back to this. And this is what they deny. Now, we've traced briefly the course of the doctrines of grace and their influence in the founding of our free republic. We've mentioned some well-known men whose influence on our history is undeniable. But if we trace all this back only to them, and only to those doctrines, and not to the author, the effectual dispenser of those doctrines, and the one whose providence and sovereign rule over all the affairs of men and nation rests at the heart of it all, we'll have missed the headspring of our liberty and freedom, and we'll never see it further refined. You can't cut off the headwaters and see the continual flow. It just doesn't happen. Now, from the very beginning, it was clear that God is the author of liberty. We mentioned at the beginning here that He created man and woman, and gave them a spirit for and a life of great freedom. If you go back and read it there in Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man our own image, according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over everything." So God created man in His image, and then He blessed him, and He said to him, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And gave him this great liberty. And when Adam fell and carried all of us into the bondage of the will and of sin with him, it was God who held out the hope and promise of liberation and freedom from death and judgment by promising His Son as the Redeemer and the Liberator of men and women. He promised the liberation of the believer by the prophet Hosea, and He fulfilled it in the work of Jesus Christ by His death and resurrection. In Hosea, in chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord says, "I will ransom them." What does ransom mean? "I will purchase those who are enslaved from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes." When despots and political and religious oppressors threaten the people of God, it is Christ who promises to defend His church and secure their victory and their freedom. In Psalm 37, verse 39, it says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him." We believe ourselves to be in a troubling time. Well, where do we look to for deliverance? We look to God, who's promised to give us that deliverance. But more specifically, First of all, as the ruler of the nations, it is God who sets up one nation and puts down another. The only other nation in which I would dare to say that it's more evident that God has established that nation than our own is ancient Israel. It's the only one I think that you could say it's more evident there. We've only traced one line of evidence. There are others that could be pursued. Providential events, the official and personal writings of the founding fathers, even the history of the church itself. But let me reference just one of our founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin said this, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in the political building no better than the builders of Babel." And I love what he says here, because you can see that when you look back then on the things we just covered. If it wasn't for the influence of the Word of God and the doctrines of grace and the hand of God upon our nation, the Dutch and the Scots and the English never would have come together and been able to work in unity like they did. It would have just been Babel. And when efforts are made to dismantle the unity that we have in our nation, those efforts to dismantle that unity result in a Babylon that can't affect what people are looking for. And that is that equality and that freedom and that liberty. It flows from that fountainhead of the doctrines and the truth of God's word, those Reformation principles, blessed by God, infused into the heart of the nation and reflected in our government and reflected in the way we carry ourselves in society. In Psalm 47, verse 7, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Secondly, it's our God whose sovereign will dictates the life and the purpose of any nation. If we've enjoyed unprecedented freedom, it's the gift of God to us and to our children. It's ultimately not the inevitable result of some political system. As you all well know, I think, any system, no matter how virtuous, can be corrupted by the cunning sinfulness of mankind, wooed by the efforts of Satan. Anything, no matter how wonderfully it's been started, no matter what's been its hope, it can be destroyed by the sinfulness of man. Thankfully, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. Our liberty comes from God, and it is his gift not to be spurned or exploited for the satisfaction of every sinful desire. This is George Washington to Samuel Langdon. "The man must be bad indeed who can look upon the events of the American Revolution without feeling the warmest gratitude towards the great author of the universe, whose divine interposition was so frequently manifested in our behalf." No wonder they want to tear down Washington's statue. Washington says they're bad men because they can't see this and won't admit it, which is an inevitable fact of history. Later he said, "May the same wonder-working deity who long since, delivering the Hebrews from their Egyptian oppressors, planted them in the Promised Land, whose providential agency has lately been conspicuous in establishing these United States as an independent nation, still continue to water them with the dews of heaven and to make the inhabitants of every denomination participate in the temporal and spiritual blessings of that people whose God is Jehovah." This is one of the sad things we're beginning to see here in our land, beloved. Give people liberty without the foundations of the doctrine of grace and the word of God, and they will quickly return to corruption and bondage. What's recently transpired in Seattle, I think, demonstrates that dramatically. And thirdly, no nation can survive without him. No nation is self-perpetuating. The life of each one is in his hand. When you think of how he has given life to and sustained this nation, you remember that the breath you take as a free individual is a gift of God's grace. Washington again. It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favors. In Psalm 37, David said, "For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Now, strong men are often pieced together. You can all kind of get a picture of what a strong man is, right? Like a scarecrow you put in your garden. And strong men are pieced together in order to burn down and destroy sound principles. And a case in point is the false notion that because anyone believes that God and Christianity and the Bible and the Reformed doctrines played a part, an essential part in our founding, that person also believes that the nation is perfect and its laws and practices infallible. That's the two pieces that are put together in this straw man. Oh, you believe this country was found in the Bible, then you believe this country's perfect. Now, through the evidence we've seen, I hope if you weren't convinced, you are, but I think most of us here already knew that this was the founding principles of our nation. And if I asked you how many of you therefore believe, because you believe that the nation is perfect, I wouldn't see one hand. Wouldn't see it. And why wouldn't I see it? Because our doctrine tells us otherwise. Our doctrine tells us that man is depraved. And because of that depravity, no human institution could be perfect. And so while you can take those doctrines and those principles and apply them, they're never perfectly applied by men. And that's been pointed out, and it has been made plain in regards to the history of our nation, where we at this beginning time were saying that all men were created equal, but then we weren't living that out. But where did the pressure come from to live that out? It came from those doctrines. It came from that heritage. It came from that background. So we acknowledged here's a flaw, and that flaw needs to be corrected, and it needs to be brought out into the light, and it needs to be corrected in consistency with the Word of God. And that's what brings these things to bear. Our doctrine dictates that we don't accept the absurd idea that we are perfect. It teaches us that we need to constantly be going back to the Word of God and determining what we're doing, whether it's consistent with those principles and with that sound teaching of God's Word. And where it's not, it needs to be corrected. But interestingly, there is one group of people who do believe that man's planning is infallible. And it's the people who want to reject those doctrines, who want to reject our past and set up CHOP. And we will create the perfect utopia. We'll bring all men together and we'll have peace. Now, we agree with John Adams. Remember what he said? Our glorious reformers, when they broke through the fetters of superstition, effected more than could be expected from an age so darkened. But they left much to be done by their posterity. In other words, there's still more to do. Yes, we've got these doctrines, and these doctrines are beautiful, and they're wonderful. And when they come to their full fruition, they're a blessing to man in every way, and to mankind. But there's still work to be done. The impact of that doctrine is still to be felt across the face of the nation. We don't think that we should rage against God. We don't think that we should imagine a vain thing or take counsel against the Lord and His anointed and cast His bands from us. It doesn't mean ordering ourselves according to human hopes and designs. It means ordering ourselves according to those Reformation principles under the Word of God and under the authority of God to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Of course, that's a verse from Micah that we quoted 2 weeks ago. And it's this just summarized statement of what God looks for in man. So here's George Washington writing a letter to the new nation. And listen carefully to what he says. It's a letter to be circulated throughout all the new colonies. I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves or carry ourselves with that charity or love, humility, and pacific temper of mind which are the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without an humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be happy, to be a happy nation. So what does George Washington say is the formula for a happy nation? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That's what he says. He says, if we do that as a people, if God keeps us with that in mind, with that aim in mind, as we go about our business as a nation, we will be a happy people. As the truth of that, the reality of that, works its way through the fabric of our society. And if we cut that off, there won't be an end to slavery. There will be a reinstitution of slavery, both of the hearts and minds of men to Satan and sin and death, and to corrupted institutions of men and governments. It will be the result if that line is cut off. And this is who we are. And that's why we're here. And it's all to the praise and the glory of our God, who sent his Son to liberate us, and through that liberation to give us a vision of doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this day for the heritage that we have. We thank you more, Lord, for your word. We thank you for liberating us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that we are not in bondage to sin or Satan and death, but we are free as your subjects. And we look forward to that coming day when we will possess that city whose builder and maker is God, and in which there dwells righteousness, and we'll know freedom like we've never known it before. But for here and now, Lord, you've placed us in a free country, born out of the Reformation itself, born out of the principles of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to be able to take this gospel message to the world around us. Because that's what it is. We're not touting a perfect nation. We're touting the word of God and the principles of that word, which tell us that if the Son makes us free, we are free indeed, no matter what else may be the case. And where that doctrine is effectual, where that doctrine is blessed by you, it breeds freedom and liberty. Father, may we not take it for granted, but may we praise and adore you as we go out that door and breathe the free air of our liberty. May we give thanks to our God. For it's in Christ's name we pray.